Ironically, Charles Darwin said that belief was the most complete of all the distinctions between man and lower animals. Think of that. That was Darwin. Because people are filled with belief. There's no explanation for this. And we also know people are filled with unbelief. And unbelief ruins people's lives. It takes away peace and joy and hope and all those things. Unbelief can keep you from having your sins forgiven from the Savior. Unbelief invites the judgment of God in your lives. And unbelief is found to some degree in all of us. I want you to please understand that. Now, I know how you, I'm a believer. Yes, you are. You believe in the gospel of Jesus Christ. You're born again into the family of God. You're heaven bound. I get that. But you still have to deal with the unbelief in your life. And that unbelief can be very problematic to us. The writer of Hebrews chapter 3, speaking to the church, says this: "Take heed, brethren, lest there be in any of you an evil heart of unbelief in departing from the living God." God takes unbelief seriously, and so should we. So let's start in Mark chapter 6 and look at this subject of unbelief this morning. The first place we're going to find unbelief is in Jesus' hometown of Nazareth. Chapter 6 of Mark, verse 1. It says, "Jesus went out from there and came to his hometown, and the disciples followed him." So Jesus decides to go back to Nazareth. Now, please understand, he's been there once before in his ministry. They hated him. In fact, they drove him out of the city and wanted to stone him to death. But he's going back now. And one of the things you can't deny if you live in Nazareth, everybody in Galilee, everyone is talking about Jesus. He has done so many miracles that no one can possibly explain him. And he speaks with this authority and wisdom that nobody else has ever had. So he goes back. And then it says in verse 2, "When the Sabbath came, he began to teach in the synagogue." So they allowed him to teach once again in the synagogue. And notice their response to him. "And the many listeners were astonished." Wow. By the way, understand something here. Astonishment is not belief. In fact, in this case, it's not belief at all. You're astonished by the way this man teaches. Now, what is this unbelief that they have here? Why is this here? Because they believe in their hearts they know Jesus. We know this guy. That's the source of my unbelief. We know him. Now watch. It says then, they were saying, "Where did this man get these things? And what is the wisdom given to him and such miracles that are performed by his hands? Why this guy? Is not this the carpenter, the son of Mary, the brother of James and Joseph and Judas and Simon? Are not his sisters here with us? This can't be this guy. We know this guy. He's one of us, and he's common." He's a carpenter. Please understand that word carpenter doesn't mean a finished carpenter building custom cabinets for you. This is a guy that usually built plows. This is what you'd call kind of a framing carpenter. They said, "We know that he's a carpenter. He's not a rabbi. He's not no education." Wow. And then they say something to direct insult, but interesting. "He's the son of Mary." You couldn't insult a Jewish person, a Jewish man, more so in that culture. No Jewish man is the son of his mother. He's the son of his father. And they eliminate that. "He's the son of Mary." Wow. Wow. "And we know his brothers and sisters, and none of them are impressed with him either. Because his brothers and sisters, remember, they thought he had lost his mind." So you can see why their unbelief is there. And it says they took offense of him. That word offense is the word scandizo. We get the word scandal from this word. It means stumbling block. They stumbled right over him and fell down because he couldn't be what it looks like he is because we know him. And we know he can't be that. That's their issue of their unbelief. So Jesus said to them, "A prophet is not without honor except in his hometown and among his own relatives and his own household." I think a proverb we use in English, familiarity breeds what? Contempt. You see, that's kind of the way we would look at something like this. This can't be right. This just can't be. Phillips Brooks, though, when he, with this phrase, said this. He said, "Familiarity breeds contempt, but only with contemptible things among contemptible people." And he's right. They had contempt for Jesus Christ. Notice the outcome of this. He could do no miracle there except that he laid his hands on a few sick people and healed them. Now, it doesn't mean he didn't have the power to do what he always did. He didn't have the purpose. Jesus didn't heal people so he could heal people. Jesus healed people to testify to who he was, the Messiah of Israel, the Son of God. He healed people as part of their faith journey to come to faith. These people have no faith in him at all. And so he just leaves town. He's done with them at this time. It says then that, I love his phrase here, and he wondered at their unbelief. He wondered at their unbelief. Tremendous word there. Thamazo. Doesn't mean wondered. He marveled. Now this is Jesus. This is the Son of God. He's like, I marvel at their unbelief. He only uses that phrase one other time in all the Gospels for Jesus. It's an amazing thing. And Luke talks about this. In Luke 7, he marvels at the faith of a Roman centurion. So he marveled at the faith of a Gentile Roman centurion, and he marveled at the unbelief of the people in his same village. The only time he responds in that way. So there's the unbelief of his hometown. And then we're going to see that what he ends up is there's an unbelief among all the enemies of Jesus Christ. And he's going to show this first through someone else and then for himself. He says in verse 7, he summoned the 12 and he began to send them out in pairs. And he gave them authority over unclean spirits. And he instructed them that they should take nothing for their journey except a mere staff, no bread, no bag, no money in their belt, but to wear sandals. And he added, do not put on two tunics. What is going on there? First of all, this is why Jesus called them. Back in chapter 3 of Mark, when we went through there, it says this in 3:13, and he went up to the mountain and he summoned those whom himself wanted, and they came to him, and he appointed 12 so that they would be with him and that he could send them out to preach and have authority to cast out demons. The whole reason they were a follower is Jesus is going to bestow on them the same kind of ministry that he has. So he's going to send them out, and he sends them out in pairs. Now, some have suggested, well, they went in pairs because it'd be safer. That's probably true, but that's not why he sent them out in pairs. Under Jewish law, how do you have a witness you can trust? How many witnesses? Two. Not one person's testimony. Even when it comes to a capital offense, there better be two witnesses. And so he sends them out in pairs. And then he tells them the strangest things. He tells them that they can take the staff, no bread, no bag, and no money in their belt. Okay. That bag, by the way, is what is called in their culture a beggar's bag. This is where when you went around to people and did service, you'd say to them, would you like to contribute to me, please? Called a beggar's bag. He said, you're taking no bag, and you're taking no money. Wow. He says, do not put on two tunics. These are like an undergarment. They put on two sometimes because if they were traveling, when one got dirty, they could take it off and they'd still have the other one on. He said, no, you just take one tunic. It's like, what are you doing? Well, he says, let me explain. Whenever you enter a house, stay there until you leave town. Okay, you can't look for a bigger place. You see, you can't go to a place that has a much bigger smorgasbord for you to eat. If the house accepts you, you stay right with those people. He says, any place that does not receive you or listen to you, As you go from there, shake the dust off the soles of your feet for a testimony against them. Couldn't insult anyone greater than that. That's the great Jewish insult. The bottom of your garment or your shoes. When the Jews walked on Gentile territory and then entered Israel again, as soon as they entered Israel, they shook off all the dust off the bottom of their garment and their shoes. We don't want the dust of these pagans in Israel. That's an insult. But notice what Jesus says. You shake it off with them. These are Jews. If they reject you, they are pagans in God's eyes. Jesus is the Son of God. He's the Messiah of Israel. You can't reject Jesus Christ and maintain your Jewishness. He said, you just shake it off. You condemn them if they do that. Wow. And they were casting out many demons and anointing with oil many sick people and healing them. That's kind of an interesting thing when you think about it from that perspective. I think one of the things that amazes me about this whole section here is this idea of anointing them with oil. Because it's not what you think. It's even more difficult to understand. If you were going to anoint them with a ceremonial sort of spiritual oil, the word is kiro. That's the oil that is ceremonial. This is not that word. This word is alipho. Alipho is medicinal rubbing oil. It's what you rub on sore muscles. You rub it on people. So they were rubbing people with, and if you said why, I don't know. But the point is, that was the oil they were using. Now, we move then from this story to from this idea of people who rejected him when he went out to all these villages. His own hometown rejects him in unbelief. And now his real enemies get even much worse. And now we run into Herod. He said, and King Herod heard of it. Now, this isn't Herod from when Jesus was born. It's his son. This is Herod Antipas. Mark calls him King Herod. Herod would have loved that. He's an egomaniac, just like his dad was. Just an egomaniac. He's not a king. He's a tetrarch. And he's not even king over a little dot we call Israel. He's king of 1/4 of that little dot we call Israel. He's tetrarch over Galilee and Perea. Just two little tiny things. And so he becomes famous because of this story that's going to show up. And it says he heard of it. And for his name had become well known, and the people were saying, John the Baptist has risen from the dead, and that's why these miraculous powers are working in him. That's a rumor. Now, please understand, the people are saying that, and he's hearing it. And he knows something. He executed John the Baptist, and he's terrified of John the Baptist. And now they're saying John the Baptist is back, and he's doing all this stuff. Wow. Others were saying, no, he's Elijah. And others, well, he's a prophet, like one of the prophets of old. But when Herod heard of it, he kept saying, John whom I beheaded is risen. That's called guilt. He feels tremendous amount of guilt. Now, Mark goes into this little sidebar and wants to explain why this is all true. He said, for Herod himself had sent and had John arrested and bound in prison on account of Herodias, the wife of his brother Philip, because he had married her. Now, what's interesting about that is when he first got married, he married the daughter of King Aretas. Aretas was king of Damascus. And he divorced her because he wanted Herodias. And Herodias is married to his brother, Philip. And so he decides, that's what I'm going to do. Now, whenever that happened, it was kind of interesting because it says in verse 18, for John had been saying to Herod, it's not lawful for you to have your brother's wife. This is in Leviticus. It's clear you're breaking the Jewish law. You can't do this. So Herodias had a grudge against him and wanted to put him to death, but could not do so. She hated his guts. She wanted him dead. But Herod, Antipas, he's afraid of John. And he thinks John's something special and he doesn't know what to do with him. So he incarcerates him for a long time. And it says, Herod was afraid of John, knowing that he was righteous and holy man. He kept him safe. And when he heard him, he was very perplexed, but he used to enjoy listening to him. Isn't that interesting? There are people that like to hear someone speak the truth, but only like to hear it. They're not convicted by it. Read the history of someone like Ben Franklin. There were itinerant preachers in New England who would go out, great, great preachers. They would preach magnificent sermons. Franklin would go and listen to them. He just loved to hear how they put their arguments together and their gift. He wasn't a believer at all. He never believed what they said. He was just impressed with what they said. And so consequently, that's what Herod does. So it says, when the daughter of Herodias herself came in and danced, the strategic day came when Herod, on his birthday, gave a banquet for his lords and military commanders and leading men of Galilee. Everyone who's who in his kingdom's there. So now the daughter of Herodias comes and dances. Let me say it this way. When you think of dance, don't think of this. This is not dance like the way you would probably think of it. Her name's Salome. They know that from history. But the point of it is, this is a completely seductive sexual dance. That's what this is. You can name it whatever you want. That's how she's not just out there dancing. Okay? She's trying to move men with this. And he says, notice, and when the daughter of Herodias came out and danced, she pleased Herod and his dinner guest. And the king said to the girl, ask me for whatever you want, I'll give it to you. And he swore to her, whatever you ask me, I will give it to you up to half my kingdom. That's quite a dance. Now, it's hyperbole. I don't think he'd give up half his kingdom, but he's saying, I'll give you anything you want now. Thank you. And she went out and she said to her mother, what shall I ask for? And she said, the head of John the Baptist. Immediately she came in a hurry to the king and asked, saying, I want you to give me at once the head of John the Baptist on a platter. And although the king was very sorry, yet because of his oaths and because of his dinner guest, he was unwilling to refuse her. He could not go back on his word. And notice the words oaths. He said these things over and over to her. I'll give you anything. I'll give you anything. I'll give you anything. Over and over. And all the shakers and bakers in his kingdom heard him say it. He can't go back on his word now. Immediately, the king sent the executioner, commanded him to bring back his head, and he went out and he had him beheaded, he says, and beheaded him in the prison. And he brought his head on a platter, gave it to the girl, and the girl gave it to her mother. That's the side story here. When the disciples heard about it, they came and took away his body and laid it in the tomb. That's what happened with John the Baptist. Unbelief there, to such an extent of beheading this man of God. Now, Mark explained it. Now he's going back to the regular story. He said, the guys who went out in twos, the apostles gathered together with Jesus and reported him all that they had done or seen. Please understand something. Not anyone except Jesus, anyone would have thought what they did was possible. They didn't think it was possible. And no one else would have thought it's possible. These are common, uneducated, extremely blue-collar, no training, no sophistication men. Some are fishermen. One's a tax gatherer. There's nothing about these guys, nothing that's impressive in any sense. And they went out and they healed people. They exorcised demons. And they came back and said, Lord, we did all this stuff. They couldn't believe what they were doing. It's just like, this is incredible what we're able to do here. And so Jesus says to them, interesting, come by yourselves to a secluded place and rest for a while. I know you're exhausted. Notice, for there were many people coming and going, they didn't even have time to eat. And they went away in the boat to a secluded place for themselves. They're exhausted. You got to understand, when you're doing things like raising the dead, blind people see, lepers are clean, you're doing that. Anywhere you go, there's a mass of people. Anywhere. And remember, this isn't, oh, I go there, I hope something works out for me. Everyone who went there, everyone who Jesus touched, prayed for, or they touched Jesus, every one of them was restored fully. So you can just imagine the crowds. Everybody who had everything was just trying to find him. So they went away into a secluded place. Now, we move from the unbelief of the enemy here to something completely different. Now we're going to start seeing something more. He says then, the people saw them going, and many of them recognized them, and they ran together on foot from all the cities and got there ahead of them. They're in the Sea of Galilee, and they're in this port. They go, okay, we're going to go about 7-8 miles right over there to that place. People see him and go, let's go. So they're going across, and people are running around the shore. When he gets there, there's thousands of them waiting for him. As soon as they get there, they don't get to go to a secluded place and rest. It says, when Jesus went ashore, he saw a large crowd. He felt compassion. He said he felt compassion for them because they were like sheep without a shepherd. He began to teach them many things. That's interesting. He's determined to teach people the truth. But most of the people there aren't looking for the truth. I could just see people there. Come on. Come on. Get this. I want to be healed. That's all. I want healed. I want her healed. I want him healed. That's why we're here. I got to hear this talking going on and on. That's unbelief. When it was already quite late, his disciples came to him and said, this place is desolate, and it's already quite late. You better send them away that they may go in the surrounding countryside and villages to buy for themselves something to eat. I don't know about you, but me giving the Son of God advice about how to handle his schedule doesn't make much sense, does it? Like, he would have never thought of this. You guys, who never think of anything, you thought of this. And they had the boldness. They went up to him and said, you got to send all these people away. Wow. But you got to love his response. They didn't expect it. You give them something to eat. Wow. This you is emphatic in the Greek. Also, it's an imperative mood. It's a commandment from him. I command you to give him something to eat. What? Yeah, you. Now watch what they do. Their response isn't, yes, Lord. By the way, understand something here. God will never give you a commandment that he hasn't enabled you to obey. They don't think like that at all. In fact, they think in a very interesting way. They said, shall we go and spend 200 denarii on bread and give them something to eat? Now, let me explain to you what that is. It's called sarcasm. They're mocking him. They don't have 200 denarii. They don't have anything. They just went with no money and just came back. They have no money in their book. They have nothing. 200 denarii is about 2/3 to 3/4 of a year wages for an average person there. They just use that. You see, don't you understand, Lord? Even if we had 200 denarii, we couldn't even dent this. He doesn't rebuke him for that. I'm amazed at that. I'm just amazed that he let it go. So he commanded them all. He says, look, he said to them, how many loaves do you have? Go look. And someone must have taken him seriously because his name's Andrew. We know that in the other Gospels. Andrew said, I'm going to go look. And he found a little boy, just a small boy. He's got his own little lunch basket. You see, I mean, it's an amazing thing when you think about it. And he found, he says, I got 5 loaves and 2 fish. Now, these aren't loaves. These are loaves. And these are probably fish. He has them in his basket. This is all we got. Wow. As soon as they give it to him, they go, boy, he's not going to like this. Notice what he commanded them all to sit down in groups on the green grass. And they sit down in groups of hundreds and fifties everywhere. Now, you're going to find out how many people there are. It's just staggering. He sends them. He just set them all down. Now, imagine the disciples. What are we doing? What is he up to here? What are we going to do? Well, he took the 5 loaves, 2 fish, looking up to heaven, he blessed the food, broke the loaves, and kept giving them to the disciples to set before them, and he divided up the 2 fish among them all. And he handed it to the 12. They're going to feed him. Wow. Now, notice how much. They all ate and were satisfied. They didn't say they all had enough to make it to morning. They all ate and were satisfied. That includes like teenage boys. Okay, guys with tremendous capacities to eat. Everybody ate and was satisfied. And they picked up 12 full baskets of broken pieces and also a fish. When they're all done, everybody says, oh, I can eat. It's still full. Now notice, and there were 5,000 men who ate the loaves. Most commentators say then there must have been 10, 12, 15,000 people there. Now think about this from the disciples' point of view. Just want you to think about this. They're exhausted because they went out in pairs. The Lord said, let's go over there where we can relax. They got over there, the Lord's teaching, they're probably still exhausted. Now, their job is to carry the baskets to 10 or 12 or 15,000 people. So if there's 12,000 people, each of you get 1,000 to feed. So how long would this take? Each person, you see, getting 1,000 people to feed. What a lesson for these guys, you see. And by the way, it's a lesson they don't learn at all. Why? Unbelief. These disciples, they didn't get it all. They didn't understand what he was doing at all. Okay, so immediately, Luke says, Jesus made his disciples get into the boat and go ahead of him to the other side of Bethsaida, while he himself was sending the crowd away. And bidding them farewell, he left for the mountain to pray. Get back in the boat and go over to Bethsaida. Remember earlier in Mark 4, they were in the Sea of Galilee, and that's when the storm came up, and they woke the Lord up to say, don't you care that we're going to perish? He just put his hand up and said, be still. It was dead still, and he looked at him and said, you have no faith. None. Why? I told you we're going to the other side. What do you think we're doing? See, they don't believe him. I'm going to explain this in a minute. The difficult circumstances of your life make you not believe God, and they give you unbelief. And it happens to all of us. This is a difficult thing for us. So it says, and when it was evening, the boat was in the middle of the sea, and he was alone on land. And then seeing them, this is dead in the middle of the night. Now understand, they're in the Sea of Galilee. They're maybe 3-4 miles out. It's pitch black there. There's no lights or anything. He sees them on the sea. Why? Because he's the Son of God. He sees them fine. You and I would not see anything except pitch blackness. He said, it was evening and he sees them. He alone was on the land. They were straining at the oars. Sails down. Can't use it. Wind's too strong. And they're rowing. And they're rowing as hard as they can. And the boat's just doing this. They can't make any headway going where they're going. They're just out there rowing and rowing. Now remember, they're already exhausted. And if you've ever rowed, that's an exhausting thing to do. So they're out there rowing away, straining. Wow. He says then, they were straining at the oars, for the wind was against them. It was about the fourth watch of the night, 3 o'clock in the morning, fourth watch. Dead in the middle of the night. And so it says, he came to them, walking on the sea. He intended to pass them by. Okay. There he comes. You know what's interesting about that? You can read a little bit more into that than maybe even meets the eye here. I think what he's trying to say here that's kind of fascinating from my point of view is, I think he thought, I'll just walk right by them. They'll see me and be encouraged. And the boat will go right in behind me to the shore. He expects, there's the Lord. Everything's going to be fine. That's not what he gets at all. Watch. When they saw him walking on the sea, they supposed it's a ghost. Jewish people, by and large, don't even believe in ghosts. How else will you explain this? I don't know. How about the Lord? Who would ever think of that? They cried out, for they saw him, and they were terrified. Wow. There he is in the midst of this. They see him. He's right there, and they're terrified. By the way, I think we've done that in our own lives. We're going through some terrible, horrible thing. Jesus is never going to leave you nor forsake you. He's right there, and you're in terror. What can be done? What are we going to do? He's right here. You see, he's right here. Immediately he spoke to them and said this. I love his patience. Take courage. It is I. Do not be afraid. Wow. How many times do you have to say that? Fear not, fear not. You see, almost every instant in your life, you have the choice. I said it last time. Fear or faith, fear or faith. They're diametrically opposed to each other. If you have fear, you don't have faith. If you have faith, you don't have fear. It's just that simple. Wow. By the way, this story, you know the story. Is something missing in this story? Did anybody get out of the boat? Oh, yeah. Who was that? Peter. Now, when Mark wrote the Gospel of Mark, who dictated to Mark the Gospel of Mark? Peter. Peter just left that up. Look, I'm embarrassed enough about what's been written here. You're not going to know what I got out there and I was thought it was sinking. So that's eliminated. Mark doesn't talk about that at all. Peter hit him. So he says, then he got into the boat with them, the wind stopped, and they were utterly astonished. I can't believe it. It stopped again. Well, first of all, didn't it stop two chapters ago? Didn't it stop? Didn't they just feed 12 to 15,000 people with two fish and five? Didn't they just do this? And he gets in the boat. I can't believe it. He's in the boat. Unbelief. Wow. Notice what he writes then. For they had not gained any insight from the incident of the loaves. Their heart was hardened. That's what happens to us. No insight. They didn't gain any insight at all. They didn't gain any insight from all the experiences they've had so far. Unbelievable. And they still won't believe. Their heart is against it. So, the aftermath, he says, when they had crossed over, they came to the land of Gennesaret, and they moored on shore. And when they got out of the boat, immediately people recognized them. They ran about the whole country, began carrying here and there on pallets those who were sick to the place where he was. And wherever he entered villages or cities or countryside, they were laying the sick in the marketplaces, imploring him that they might just touch the fringe of his garment. As many as touched them, they were being cured. Every single one of them got near him. It just continues on just like it was before. So, unbelief in his hometown, unbelief from the people that heard and saw the ministry of the disciples, unbelief from Herod, and then unbelief from his own disciples. It's an amazing thing when you think about it. You see, one of the things that I keep realizing is, for us as believers, when God does something that seems impossible to us, we don't want to believe it. But let me explain something to you. The fact that you're going to heaven is more impossible than any single thing that could ever happen in your life. You are a sinful person separated from God. He's holy. You're not. God loved you so much, he sent his son. His son lived the perfect life and died as your substitute on the cross. It is a supernatural event that God does all the work. You do zero, and he forgives all your sins, and you're glory bound. That's impossible, but we believe that. But something else happens in our life. No, no, that's impossible. God runs into this over and over again. Jeremiah 32, 17, ah, Lord God, behold, you made the heavens and the earth by your great power and your outstretched arm. Nothing's too difficult for you. Luke 18, 27, the things that are impossible with people are possible with God. But do we believe that? And I submit most of the time, no. Their minds refuse to believe what God can do. That's what happens to them. Our faith is a continual issue for us all the time. You have to start looking at that. And I'm telling you, the biggest danger to your faith is when you're in difficult circumstances. And we all get in them sooner or later. And that's when we don't want to have faith. I'm going to close you. I'm going to give you just some statements, and I want you to answer them for yourselves. I'll give you a true statement, and you tell me if this is your reaction. God is always with me. Now, do you believe that truth? I will not fear. You see, if you believe that truth, you will not fear. And I know people have gone through circumstances and they've actually said things to me like this. Where's God? Right here. It didn't feel like it to me. Second one, God is always in control. I will not doubt. Is he always in control? You doubt? Be honest. You see, you have to be honest with yourself. I don't know. How about this? God is always good. True? Yes. I will not despair. He's always good. I've had people say to me, Pastor, this can't be good. Well, it says all things work together for good in Romans 8:28. Is that a lie? Is this one of the all things? Is this good? It doesn't feel good to me. You see, what am I doing? That's unbelief. And that unbelief, it steals my peace. The last one is God is ultimately always victorious. I will not fail. What a wonderful thing. I've said this over and over again over the years. You know it by heart, but it's important. I read the end of the book, we win. Don't you get it? You win if you believe it. The worst thing that could happen to you, it can't happen to you. See, these are the truths, but you have to believe these truths. And whenever we find ourselves in difficulties, scary situations, we have a tendency to resort to a lack of faith. And that's why the writer of Hebrews wrote this, as I said in the beginning, take heed, brethren, lest there be in any of you an evil heart of unbelief in departing from the living God. Take heed. Examine your own life. Do you evidence unbelief at times when you should be evidencing faith? Let's pray. Father, thank you. Thank you so much for the truth of the Word of God. Thank you for not disguising it. Because we see men like the disciples who are believers just like us, and we see their strengths and their weaknesses. We see them having doubts just like we have doubts. We see the patience of the Lord with them just as he has patience with us. But Father, please convict us of our unbelief so that we are aware of it. You already are. And then when we find that we're going through tests and tribulations and difficult times, you're allowing those to happen so that we can see where our faith really stands. You already know. Father, thank you, even for the trials of my life. In Jesus' name, amen.